Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountains, sparkling like the fountains, open in His grace for each and me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, secret, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to save the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the other world. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty for the wonderful grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, sparkling like the fountains, all the fish is great for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, sink it, greater far than all my sin and shame, my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise the most defiled. By His transforming power, making Him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, brighter than the fountains, open His grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, sinking, greater far than all my sin and shame.
Praise His name.
Faith with
Hallelujah. Is it pleasing news to you?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. I tell you, it's just a wonderful blessing that we have tonight to have you all come out and drive whatever distance you've driven. We want to thank you. Amen. It means a lot to us, and we just thank the Lord for your presence here tonight. We're delighted to be able to have Elder Lasser Bradley Jr. with us from Cincinnati, Ohio. And I hope you'll be praying for him during this little series of meetings, that the Lord would bless him and he would bless us to hear his word, that we might take it to heart and that it might bring forth some fruit in our life for his glory. I'm going to ask Elder Jerry Hunt Sr. to lead us in a word of prayer, after which Elder Bradley will come into the stand. Brother Jerry, if you would.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, oh Lord, what a blessing you have granted us to once again be able to come and meet together with the sweet saints
that
you have saved by your amazing grace.
Thank you, Lord.
And sing songs together to raise our praises to you, God, who is worthy of all that we can do.
Thank you, Father.
Oh, God, we pray now that you would open our ears and enable us to look once again into the divine and holy things that you have prepared, oh, God, to be able to understand them. And raise this dear brother,
God,
up above with eagle's wings,
Lord.
And put this wind of the Holy Spirit unto him,
Help him, God,
and may he be blessed to lift us all up, that we might once again feel the strength there is,
God.
And being a subject and a servant of Jesus Christ. God, as our dear pastor has said to us tonight, may we be strengthened and instructed by the word,
Lord.
And be able to use it in our lives, Lord, to fight the good fight of faith,
God.
Against all the onslaughts of the devil against us personally, in our families, and in our nation.
Lord.
Oh, God, deliver us.
Help us, Lord.
And help us in every way that we need help. And strengthen us for each day. We do pray in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Jim.
Certainly thankful for this opportunity to be with you again. I'd like to make mention of the fact some said at supper they thought maybe our daily broadcast was no longer on WGUN. But the time has been changed. It wasn't our choice. The station notified us that they were going to change our time from 9:30 to 10 o'clock. So we continue on a daily basis, Monday through Friday at 10 o'clock. And at the time we've occupied for many years on Sunday, each Sunday morning at 8:30. We read in the Scriptures about a haughty heart and a deceitful heart, a stony heart and a broken heart. And I want us to talk tonight about a tender heart. My text is 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 27. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. These words have reference to Josiah. God was going to send judgment upon his people. But because Josiah had humbled himself and his heart was tender, the Lord said, "You will not live to see it." Judgment was still coming, but Josiah would be taken home to be with the Lord before that day arrived. The basis of it being that his heart was tender. This is in vivid contrast to what we read in chapter 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Here's a man who did not humble himself. His heart was not tender. He did not receive the message that was delivered by the prophet of God. As we think about the tender heart, we would first observe that it is a blessing. The blessing of the tender heart. It is an evidence of grace, in fact, which indeed indicates it is a blessing. Now, from the human vantage point, we would not have expected that Josiah would have set such a great example and done such a marvelous work as he did. His grandfather Manasseh had been an idolater. There did come a day of repentance in his life, but for many years he encouraged the worship of false gods among the Lord's own people. After his death, his son Ammon ascended the throne. He was very evil. He only lived for a short period of time and was killed in his own house. And after his death, then comes to reign his son Josiah, who interestingly enough began his reign when he was but 8 years of age. Now, first of all, we might assume that because of his youth that he would be easily influenced by the advisors that were already in place. No doubt those that surrounded his father and even some of his grandfather that were still there holding a prominent role in the kingdom could well have influenced him from a negative standpoint. Might be expected that one so young could not have resisted those who would try to lead him down the wrong path. But in chapter 34, verse 2 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, and they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence." He does that which is right, not leaning to the left hand or the right hand. He stays on the narrow path, and he undertakes the task of tearing down the idols and the groves that had been used for the purpose of worshiping these false gods. It's a day of real transition, a day of tremendous change, a day of revival among God's people. His heart was tender, and he humbled himself before his God. Now, recognizing that a tender heart is an evidence of divine grace, we certainly can appreciate that when we read that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As far as our natural state is concerned, our heart would never be humble before God. Our heart would never be tender to the gospel message. But it is by divine grace that such a transition occurs. In the book of Ezekiel, we turn and read from chapter 11, verse 19. "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Now when God says, I will, you can count it down, that's as good as done. I will give them one heart. I'll take away the stony heart. I'll give them that heart of flesh, that heart that is sensitive, that heart that is in tune with my work by my grace upon them. Just another reference to the same point in Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 38 says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, some would have you believe that when God says they shall be my God, that is, if they will cooperate, if they will allow God to become their God. But when God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people, that's as good as done. I will give to them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. Now, all of God's people go through seasons of darkness and doubt. And there may be times when you have felt that the Lord had forgotten about you. That though you tried to pray, that your prayers were not being heard. God was not hearing you. You were made to cry out with the psalmist. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Why is it God will not hear? But here is an explicit promise that we can all rely upon. I will not turn away from them to do them good. So even if we are traveling in darkness, even if we feel for the moment that the Lord has withdrawn his comforts, the promise still stands. And if we're traveling by faith, we're going to believe what God says. I will not turn away from them to do them good. And then he says, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. That's a provision and blessing of this covenant of grace. I will put my fear in their hearts. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And they shall not depart from me. Now, I dare say that most of us here tonight who claim to have faith in Jesus Christ and believe that he has saved us by his grace would readily admit that there has been at least some time along the way when we have departed.
Yes.
And if we have a clear sight of self, we'd have to say there's more than one. Many a time when we have faltered and failed and come short of doing the things that we ought. Then what does he mean? They shall not depart from me. I think it simply indicates that when they go astray, he goes after them. The Lord doesn't just ignore the fact that one of his children has stepped aside. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. And if he be without chastisement, whereof all the partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. Has there not been a few times in your life when the Lord came after you? You had become negligent and cold and careless and maybe have departed in a variety of ways, but he dealt with you and he humbled you. And he brought you back. The scripture abounds with examples of those that have walked for a time in the pathway of light and holiness and have turned aside and had some terrible downfalls, but is also clear evidence that God has gone after them and they ultimately had not departed from him.
Amen.
If you had observed Peter that night that he was cursing and denying his Lord, you'd say he has departed. But when you see him weeping over his sin and being restored and used of God, you know that he did not finally depart. Now, just to confirm that we're not reading some Old Testament prophecies that are not applicable to us and trying to draw something into it that's unjustified, we look at the book of Hebrews chapter 10 to see that these references to this covenant are indeed applicable in our time. Verse 16 of Hebrews 10, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So the very covenant of which he speaks in the prophecy of Ezekiel and the prophecy of Jeremiah is confirmed to us in this epistle as being the covenant of God's grace as he embraces a people saying, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, what a blessing then is the blessing of a tender heart. It is an evidence of divine grace. Furthermore, the tender heart is the place where the Lord dwells. Now we look at the book of Isaiah chapter 57. And as we read the first part of this verse, you may say, I don't find much consolation here. But let's look at the whole picture. He says, for thus saith the Lord, this is Isaiah 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one. Think about it now. The one that we worship, the one that we're going to call upon, is described as being the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. You say, well, there's not much encouragement for me when I read that. If he's high and holy and he dwells in the holy place, that's certainly not me. I see myself as being undone and unworthy, and how can I expect him to hear me? But notice what else he says. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He says, that's where I dwell. I not only dwell in the high places, I dwell in the heart of the humble soul, that one that is contrite, that one whose heart is broken with a sense of sin and unworthiness. Seeing then the blessing of the tender heart, knowing that the heart is tender because it is the result of God's effectual work of grace within to provide such a heart, let's think specifically about some of the evidences of it. How could you and I be made to feel tonight that God has so blessed us that we now have a tender heart in contrast to the stony heart, the rebellious heart, the deceitful heart with which we were born by nature? Well, the first thing we learn in the case of Josiah is that the tender heart moves us to obey the Lord. Now, see, when we're talking about the tender heart, we're not talking about somebody that's sentimental because they heard a sad song, somebody that wept because they were disappointed that some friend was not loyal to them. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something that has to do with your relationship with God. We're talking about a heart that is tender because there is a deep sense of unworthiness and because there is a desire now within to please and honor the God of heaven. In 2 Chronicles 34, we find in the second and third verses which we have read that first it said, Josiah turned not either to the left hand or to the right. In the eighth year of his reign, he began to tear down the altars and the groves and the places where they had worshipped false gods. In verse 8, it says, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land, he then said, it's time to repair the house of God. During these years, when idol worship prevailed, they had sadly neglected the place appointed for divine worship. So they began to clean house. And this, of course, is under the direction of this young king who says, I want to obey God. I want to do that which is right before him. So it's not just a matter of rendering lip service and saying, I love God, but I'm going to do something about it. And the evidence is going to be that we remove these idols and tear down these altars. We're not going to put them in storage so we can bring them back out at some future time. We're going to grind them up and get rid of them. This was exactly the extreme measures to which he had moved. As they were cleaning out the house of God, they made a real discovery. They discovered the book of the law of the Lord. What an interesting place to find God's Word, right there in God's house. The rubbish and rubble had accumulated over the years, so they had lost sight of it. And I'm afraid there are many places today where they still got the name church out in front of the building, and they've lost sight of the Word of God. In our city, there are some of these churches that are part of the emergent movement, and it just seems there is no limit to the different devices that are employed to make people feel good and bring them into their meetings.
Right.
In one church, they were showing clips from the Andy Griffith Show, and the pastor would draw some moral lesson from what they saw on the screen. Well, frankly, I like the Andy Griffith Show a lot better than most of what's on today, but I don't think that's an adequate topic for a Sunday morning message.
Amen.
And when that had run its course, they then decided to start using clips from Saturday Night Live. I'm yet to imagine what kind of a message that was. I talked to a man that goes to one of those churches, and he was trying to impress me with his deep commitment to religion. And he said, oh, I just love my church. And I go there and stop by the coffee bar, get my favorite flavor of coffee. And we've got receptacles right by our seats where we can have the coffee cup there and sip it all during the service. And said, we get a good rock band going, and it just revs you up. And said, it's just an exciting thing to go to church these days. Well, more and more people are looking to be entertained and being encouraged to feel good about themselves rather than to hear the Word of God. And let me tell you, all of the problems are not necessarily down the road somewhere among those that are moving into some liberal concept. There are those that would profess to be contending for the faith that have no more regard for the Word of God than those who deny some of the basic fundamental teachings of it. If a person is so entrenched in their own traditional concept that they reject what the Scriptures declare, there indeed is a problem. So here were people that still had the house of God standing, but the Word of God had been lost. Now, when they found the book of the law of the Lord, King didn't say, let's rush it over to the museum, put it under glass, and let people come by and look at it and say, well, there it is. There's the old Word of God. You know, a lot of people have got a family Bible. They're very sentimental about it. I've had people drag them out with the dust right on top of it, saying, you know, this is my grandpa's Bible. Isn't it wonderful? This is an old book. Friends, it doesn't matter how old the book might be. If you don't read it, it's not going to do you any good. So the king said to Shaphan the scribe, let's have a reading of the book. And they read it. And when they read it, the king rent his clothes, which in that day was symbolic of deep grief and conviction because of one's sin. He recognized his own sin. He recognized the sin of the people. He was grieved greatly. Let me tell you, if we give attention to the Word of God, if we read it and the Spirit of God is using it to convict us and reveal things to us that we need to know, or we're going to hear it preached in His church, certainly it will have a tremendous impact, and we will be brought to the place of repentance, as was this king. He was deeply grieved because of their sins. And so it's with that the reference is made in the words of our text that his heart was tender and he humbled himself before his God. He's saying, we have sinned. We have done terribly wrong. We have allowed these idol worshipers to continue. We've allowed their altars to stand, but now we're tearing them down. This is a day of change. This is a day of revival, a day of awakening. He was tender-hearted toward the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 66 confirms that for us. An evidence that you have a tender heart is that it is tender toward God's Word. Isaiah 66:2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. This is the one to whom the Lord is going to look favorably. The one who has a humble spirit. The one who is poor and contrite and trembles at God's Word. Now, sometimes I thought that we were only to feel comforted by the Word. And granted, there are many portions of Scripture that are designed for that purpose. But there are some parts of Scripture that did not appear there in order to make you feel good. That when you really see the holiness of God and see your own terrible shortcomings, you're to be grieved by it. You're to take the warnings of God seriously. He says, this is a positive thing that somebody trembles at my word. The trend more and more in this day is to move away from anything that pertains to judgment, to warning, to the fact that God is a holy God who hates sin and will mete out punishment. This whole idea of just making people feel good about themselves and helping them realize their full potential is far removed from the fundamental gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If our heart is tender, we're going to tremble at His Word. We're going to take seriously His warnings, and we're going to receive His promises and believe that He means what He says. See, human nature, we tend to be extremists. We tend to go one way or the other. We're seldom traveling just where we need to be, so we're constantly having to make adjustments. So you've either got somebody that wants to totally ignore the fact that God does judge and that God does hate sin and will punish sinners, or you've got somebody who says, I see myself as so wretched, so undone and unworthy that I can't find any comfort at all. I've talked to people when I would try to console them. I said, well, look at this text. Here's what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, I don't think I'm poor enough. Well, what about this? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Well, I'm not sure I'm hungry enough. And every text we'd cite, say, that doesn't apply to me. I finally found one day that I haven't yet discovered anybody that could get under it. And that's the one that says, he will not despise the prayer of the destitute. Now, you can say you're destitute of a broken heart, you're destitute of being poor in spirit, you're destitute of a spiritual appetite, you're destitute of whatever else. Well, you're destitute, and this promise is for you.
Amen.
When you're just totally at the end of your way, you haven't got anything to offer, here it is, he will not despise the prayer of the destitute. And so if you're going to respect the Word of God, you'll take seriously his warnings, and you will believe his promises, be comforted by his promises. And closely connected with this, but I make it a separate point because I think it is that significant. A true evidence of a tender heart is that one is tender toward the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts chapter 16, it says that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia so that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. How beautiful it is to see the Lord open one's heart so that they are receptive to it. Now, no doubt most of you here tonight have been hearing the gospel in some form all of your life. From the time of earliest childhood, you've heard repeatedly the fact that Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, lived a perfect life on this earth, went to the cross, died, was buried, arose from the dead, and that by his triumph in coming out of the grave, he was victorious over sin, Satan, and death, and therefore redeemed fallen sinners, all that were given to him in the everlasting covenant of grace. But you know, if you ever reach the point that you say, I've heard that so many times, it doesn't mean anything anymore, there's a real problem.
Amen.
This gospel ought to continually be good news to us, rejoicing in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and it's on the basis of his substitutionary death that any of us have salvation. I love to see people, no matter what their background and circumstances may be, whose heart is made tender to these things. But I guess I find special joy in finding some that come from unlikely circumstances and begin to rejoice in it.
Amen.
We have a young man in our church who teaches a Bible study at the University of Cincinnati. And God has certainly been working through that effort. And we've had students from many different countries come and attend our services. And we've seen evidence of God opening hearts. One young lady that began to attend, and in talking to her and finding out her background, she was brought up in Hinduism. She believed in many gods. Her first exposure to Christianity was that this is just another opportunity to add a god onto my list. Finally, she came to understand that Jesus Christ makes exclusive claims. He's not one that you add on. When you become a follower of Christ, all other gods are laid aside. Finally, her heart was open to this. I remember she coming to me one Sunday after a sermon, and the tears were streaming down her cheeks, and she says, God spoke to me today. I get the point now. I understand it's Jesus and him alone, and I'm trusting him as my Savior. And I had the opportunity to baptize her the next Sunday. How wonderful to see one who's come from great darkness and whose heart is made tender and open to receive the message.
Amen.
We had a young man from China and his wife come to our services 2 weeks ago. He came to me after service and said, this is all so exciting to me. He said, I heard the young man from your church teach the Bible study, and he said that Jesus arose from the dead. And I thought, that's a startling declaration. I can't believe that. I can't believe that any man arose from the dead. And I decided to research it. And as I began to read, I found that there were eyewitnesses. There were people that saw him after he came out of the grave. And I said, I got excited about that. And he said, I've become a believer. And he's expressing his faith and confidence in Jesus Christ the Savior. How we delight to see hearts open and made tender to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That fundamental message must never be downplayed or ignored. It's the good news that must be perpetually preached, because by it God's name is honored, Jesus Christ is extolled, and poor, needy sinners find hope.
Amen.
You know, as we see times changing dramatically in this country, and that in vivid contrast to what Brother Harder and some of these have experienced in other countries where there is a greater response to the gospel and a greater outreach, I think about days that are gone. Read the writings of Elder Wilson Thompson, who was one of the pioneer preachers up in our part of the country, and his son Greg Thompson. And Greg Thompson talks about being in the service one day when his father was preaching, and the power of the Spirit was so much there that about a dozen young people began to weep aloud and cry out in the service, "God be merciful to us as sinners." I've been in a few services like that through the years, but not many of late. And I wonder sometimes, what do you think the difference may be? Well, part of it might be that we haven't been faithful in preaching the whole counsel and have neglected to preach concerning the judgments of God and the warnings of Scriptures. Certainly, though, we know we're shut up to God's mercy to bless us with an outpouring of His Spirit when we can see those evidences and those inquiries as we have seen in days gone by. But may it be our prayer that God will bless us, whether by our individual witness and speaking to others concerning Jesus Christ, or the preaching that occurs in a public way, that God will bless by the power of His Spirit, and that we can see Him mightily at work in opening hearts and making them tender toward the gospel. And further evidence of a tender heart is not only that we are desirous of obeying God if our heart is tender. We are tender toward His Word, ready to receive it and not to object to it or complain about it or argue against it. Tender toward the gospel, but we also become tender toward other people. When Jesus saw the multitudes as sheep having no shepherd, He was moved with compassion. Now, too many times today, we are so caught up in our own little personal interests. We're so busy about whatever we've got on our agenda that even if we see somebody struggling, if we see people as sheep without a shepherd, we give a few minutes thought to it and maybe one little quick prayer and it's forgotten. Jesus was moved with compassion. And He said, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest may send forth laborers into the field." How often do you pray that prayer? I'm afraid that we may be terribly negligent in that regard. Failing to pray that God will send forth laborers because the fields are white unto harvest, He says. Certainly the Lord must go before. He must prepare the hearts. The preparation of the heart is of God. It's God's work. We recognize that. No matter what a man may preach, and certainly he can't preach effectively unless he's anointed and blessed with the Holy Spirit, and nobody's going to respond to it unless that heart is prepared. We're set up to His mercy. We know that. But should we not be moved with compassion? When we see people today that are struggling in great darkness, in great confusion. I tell you, when I go into the typical Christian bookstore today, I come out being moved with compassion. I go periodically, not because there's anything there I want to buy, but just I want to see how bad it is. And when I look at the stuff that's on the shelf and I see the kind of things that people are buying, I think, Lord, how sad. Surely the people that have come to this store came here because they wanted something that was going to be of benefit to them. And I look at the psychologized writing. I look at the books that are all designed to make somebody feel good about themselves and how little sound biblical teaching there really is. Are we moved with compassion? Oh, that we might have a tender heart. Jesus, when He went to the home of Mary and Martha where Lazarus had died, saw the Jews weeping. And there we find the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus was sympathetic with these in their hour of sorrow. Romans chapter 12 verse 15 says that we are to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. I find some people that really have a lot of difficulty rejoicing with anybody else because they've got an envious spirit. And if somebody else has been prospered, it's like, well, why don't I ever have a blessing like that? I don't understand it. I work harder than they do, and nothing good ever happens to me. What kind of a spirit is that? You know, a person may profess to be humble, but there's no humility in that. If you're envious of somebody else's blessing and success, you're wondering. We say we believe we're unworthy. Is that not something that's commonly expressed among our people? We sing hymns about it. We certainly would expect that somebody that ever came forward to make a profession of faith would not be claiming that they were entitled to a great many blessings. We want them to acknowledge that they're unworthy and say with the patriarch Jacob, I'm not worthy of the least of his mercies. But if you're unable to rejoice with somebody that's rejoicing and be thankful for their blessing and for their uplift, whether it be material or spiritual, there's a problem. You're to rejoice with them and weep with those that weep. Try to be empathetic with them and understand what they're facing and what they're enduring and encourage them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 tells us, comfort one another with these words. From verse 13 through verse 18, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, talking about the resurrection of the dead, talking about those that are alive to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And what does he say? Comfort one another with these words. Yes, there are biblical truths with which we are able to comfort one another. Now, we want also to consider that not only is this a blessing of divine grace when the heart is tender, and to have observed some of the evidences of it, but talk about the maintenance of it. How can we maintain a tender heart? It's God's gift, it's God's grace by which we are given a tender heart, but it's possible for a person over time to harden their heart. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. How can a heart become hard? Well, I'm confident that one of the ways is a failure to forgive. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I've observed people who are absolutely eaten up with bitterness. I remember talking to a lady one time, and it was so evident that the big problem in her life, I mean, she had physical problems, she had emotional problems, she had all kinds of problems, and the very basis of it all was a refusal to forgive. And as soon as we got on the subject, she says, don't talk to me about forgiveness. I will not discuss the subject. She could not recognize that she was a slave to the bitterness that she had let fester in her heart over such an extended period of time. How sad. Oh, but somebody says, you don't understand how I've been mistreated. I want to tell you this. No matter what somebody has done to you, that offense does not compare to the fact that you have offended your God by your own sin. And if He has forgiven you for Christ's sake, who are you to say, I will not or cannot forgive somebody else? As a matter of fact, those that are forgiven people really find it a joy to forgive somebody else. Since God has been so good and gracious to me, I'm happy to forgive them for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Somebody said, but they don't deserve it. Well, you didn't either. See, God didn't forgive you because you were entitled to it. You deserved it. It was His grace. And we have to display grace by forgiving others. And then another thing, a failure to recognize God's hand in our sufferings can cause us to get a hard heart. I visited in a home in another state some time ago. Lady had heard me preach on the radio enough that she knew what I believed about God's sovereignty and God's providence in our lives. And we'd had some brief discussion about it at a previous time and hadn't seen her for a while. And at this point, she's gone through some terrible times. She'd been in the hospital. Her hands were twisted with arthritis. She was in excruciating pain. She looks at me and says, now, tell me, Brother Bradley, what good could ever come out of my suffering? I knew she wasn't really ready for the answer that day, so I didn't try to give it to her. I said, I'll tell you what. Right now, I'm going to pray for you. When I get home, I'm going to write out the answer. And I wrote her, and then I preached a message in which I listed at least 8 things that God may be doing in the midst of our sufferings. We don't understand it. We can't always figure out what God is doing. See, that's one of our problems. We somehow think that the Lord ought to always give us a detailed description of everything that's going on. Our vision is so limited. All we see is just little bit right here that concerns us. But You think of what a remarkable thing it is that God is working in some measure in the lives of everybody. Because he's working in a special unique way in the lives of his people, and he's even ruling over the wicked to suppress them so that they don't get any worse than they are. Because if they did everything they wanted to do, we couldn't even meet here tonight. So God's doing a lot of things with a lot of people. And think about how remarkable it is that he even keeps up with it all. I had a young boy knock on the door of my office a few days ago. And went to the door. Said, "I need God." I said, "Come in. Glad to talk to you." As I inquired a little bit about his understanding, I could see that he didn't understand much. So I began to try to tell him about the God of heaven, God who is the sovereign creator, the God who controls all things, worked his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth and so on. He interrupted me and says, "I don't mean to be rude, but I just can't believe that there's one person in control of all that." I said, "Well, that's because you don't understand the truth about the God that I'm telling you about." I said, "God created heaven and earth to begin with, and a God who can handle that can handle all the arrangements following. It's not too hard on him. He's not strained by it. He's not about to crash under the load. God is in control." Amen. And understanding that gives us a different perspective about everything. But you know, if a person doesn't see the hand of God in their sufferings, can easily develop a spirit of bitterness. Doesn't the Lord care about me? Doesn't God hear my prayers? Why has God allowed all of this trouble to touch my life? James chapter 1, verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." What on earth? Somebody says, "Count it all joy. I'm sitting here with my hands twisted with arthritis. I've got pain every day. I've been in the hospital. I've had this problem, that problem." And you say, "Count it all joy? Must be out of your mind." I can imagine that some of the people getting this epistle from James might have thought this. These are people been driven out of their homes. These people were suffering every day. Everything in the world going wrong for them. And here they get a letter from James, "Count it all joy when you fall in divers temptations." They said, "Brother James has gone off in rapper writing to us like that. Don't you understand? We're in misery. We're in deep trouble." Well, what did he mean? Did he mean by that you're supposed to say, "You know, I love to get sick. Yes, sir. I rejoice every time I'm sick. I say, hallelujah, praise God. I love to be sick." Or come in and say, "Honey, I got great news for you. I lost my job. Let's rejoice and be happy." That's not what he's talking about. What did he mean? Let me tell you something. When you're sick, you're sick. You're miserable. You hurt. When you got pain, it hurts. This doesn't mean God's people don't hurt when they got pain. It doesn't mean that you don't feel sad when you lose your job. What does it mean? You put it over on the positive side of the register and say, as dark and as bad as it all seems to be, it's not out of God's control. God is at work and he's going to do something in the midst of all of this. Now, the promises that are made across the country today in these mega churches and coliseums where people go by the thousands is that God wants you to develop a more pleasing personality. He's got a plan for your life, and he wants you to be richer and happier and never wants you to be sick. And if you just got enough faith, you just claim that and you can have it. Now, people line up with the thousands for that. Just tell me, where do I have to sign? Got to give the preacher a check? Okay, how much? They're glad to do whatever is required because they want the guarantee of this success. But what does James talk about? "Count it all joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience," or endurance. God is at work. The trying of your faith is for a purpose, and God's going to teach you something in the process. "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." What's the ultimate end in view? That you're going to become spiritually mature. He's not promising you prosperity. He's promising you spiritual maturity. Somebody said, "Well, just if you don't mind, I'll just stay where I am. I don't care about being mature. I don't care about growing in grace. I just like to remain here." But let me tell you something. God loves you too much to leave you where you are.
Amen.
By his grace, he's going to make something out of you. You go kicking and screaming part of the time, but he's going to make something out of you. He doesn't mind putting you down in the deep, cold waters of sorrow and leading you through the dark places to humble you and bring you to the place that you are dependent upon him,
right,
teaching you more of his sufficiency and his mercy and his grace on a daily basis. Harden not your heart. Don't become bitter. Don't draw the conclusion that God doesn't care because you've had a lot of trouble. The Lord has promised that He is going to teach us in our trials, and therefore we can count it joy. Doesn't mean that you feel it joy emotionally, but you count it joy because you know God is at work. Now, God has provided various means for us to assist us in maintaining this tender heart. David said in Psalm 119, verse 92, that had it not been for thy word, I would have given up. I would have been overwhelmed. But in his time of trouble, what was his support? The word of God. Where are we going to get our assistance? In God's word. That's the reason we need to read it consistently. That's the reason we need to hear it preached on a consistent basis. Because we can become confused. We can listen to some of the popular opinions of our day, and we begin to think like everybody else does. You come back to God's word and say, whoa, wait a minute here. I can't just listen to the talk show host on TV. I've got to listen to what God says in His word. I've got to embrace what He declares. That makes all the difference in the world. His word. Prayer. What a difference prayer will make in being able to maintain a tender heart. I was counseling with a man one time. He says, preacher, I've lived with this woman a long time, but I can't take it anymore. I'm tired of her. I'm tired of her attitude. I'm tired of the things she says, the things she does. I don't want to be married anymore. I'm through. So let me ask you something. How often do you pray for her? It's this long pause. He said, I don't. And I never really even thought about it before. I pray for my children every day. I never pray for my wife. Said, I want you to do something. When you leave here today, I want you to promise me that for the next week, you're going to pray for her 3 times a day by name. You're going to pray, Lord, work in her life. Bless her to grow in grace. Bless her to be strong. Bless her faith to increase. Bless her to overcome some of the weaknesses that you see that beset her. But you pray for her earnestly and diligently. A week later, he came back. Said, all of our problems are not solved. But I feel a lot differently about my wife today than I did a week ago. I guarantee you, you start investing your prayer life in somebody else and your attitude toward them about them will be different. Amen. Will be different. God's word says we're even to pray for our enemies. Oh, that's tough, isn't it? So we're supposed to love your enemies and pray for your enemies, but that's what the Lord says too. And that doesn't mean pray fire and brimstone down on their head. That means that you're to pray for them in a positive way. Lord, work in their life. And if they're on the wrong track, turn them around and use them for your glory. And it's remarkable sometimes what can happen. Where you've had a resentment, developing bitterness, your heart's growing hard and cold. And you begin to pray for somebody. Now you're over on their side. You're investing your time praying for them. You want good things to happen. You want to see them move forward. You want to see them honor God. You want to see their life transformed. You're praying earnestly for them. I've seen people sometimes get to the place that they didn't appreciate their pastor. Became critical. I'll tell you a cure for that. Start praying for him. What a difference that makes. You pray for the man that's under more pressure than you can ever imagine. Pray that God will bless those that you go to hear preach as they study His Word. Pray that God will anoint them and bless them to be able to preach with power, to be able to feed your soul, and to be able to bring you the message that you need to hear. Not just the one you may want to hear, but the one you need to hear.
Yeah.
And then I believe another of the means that God makes available to us to keep our heart tender are the ordinances of the church. How many times have you witnessed a baptism when it brought back all the memories of your own baptism? And you rejoice to see that person coming up out of the water and you say, oh, I remember that happy day when I just felt like all my burdens rolled away and how beautiful God's people looked to me and what a joy to hear those songs being sung. And this depicts the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And your thoughts are turned to Him. You sit at His table. You've got the unleavened bread and the wine. It speaks of death because the blood is separated from the body. You show forth the Lord's death till He comes. If it doesn't tender your heart to sit at His supper and remember that His body was broken for you, I don't know what it would take. And when you understand that in order to sit at that table, you first got to examine yourself. Let a man examine himself. If you fail to do that, you're bringing condemnation upon yourself. This is serious business. You get ready to sit at the Lord's table and you discover, I'm bitter towards somebody. I've refused to forgive. I've got this sin and that sin and I haven't dealt with it. A quick confession is in order. We confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But that beautiful scene at His table, I believe will make our hearts tender and keep us from becoming hard-hearted. And finally, if you maintain a tender heart, you've got to walk with Jesus. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, they said concerning the disciples in that day, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That makes all the difference in the world. I've seen some people who are very religious, some people who like to have religious debates, some people who will argue with you about anything. They get hung up on a lot of technicalities that they or nobody else understand, but there's not much indication that they've spent time with the Lord. When you walk with Jesus, you commune with Him, you have fellowship with Him, your heart is made tender. You're tender-hearted toward God Himself, toward His Word, toward His people, toward even your enemies. What a blessing a tender heart is. I would ask you this evening, is it your experience? Has your heart been made tender? Tender to see yourself as a fallen sinner, not trying to make any defense or excuse, but acknowledge, if thou my soul should send to hell, thy righteous law proves it well. But then to see that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and it's in Him that you trust. If you've never confessed Him publicly or been baptized, I pray that your heart will be made tender, that you'll do just that. I had a young man come into our church a while back, and I wanted to get better acquainted with him and set up a meeting and said, tell me about your experience. Well, he said, until just about 3 years ago, I didn't believe in God. I said, I can't even understand. It's just a mystery to me yet how it all transpired. But one day I just began to think about my view of evolution, that it really didn't make sense. And I began to consider the fact that surely there must have been a God that created this earth. And I decided to get a Bible. And I got a Bible and started reading. And as I read it, God spoke to my heart and convicted me of my sin, and I became a believer in Jesus Christ. I said, well, I can see as you sit there in the audience at our church, you respond beautifully to the gospel. I can see that you love it. Have you been baptized? No. No, I haven't. You know, I'm in the university here, and I don't expect always to be in Cincinnati, and I figure sometime when I move back home and maybe get a permanent job and get settled, I hope I can find a Bible-believing church like this one is, and I'd probably be baptized then. I said, well, let me just cite a few things. You know, in the book of Acts, it says in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost that there were 3,000 people convicted of their sins that day. And upon being instructed to repent and believe on Jesus Christ, they were baptized, all 3,000 of them. And I said, and then we come over to chapter 8 and we find Philip down there speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they go along the way, he says, here's water, what did hinder me to be baptized? And then in chapter 9, we find God calling Saul of Tarsus' name from heaven and sending the preacher to him in just a few days, and he baptized him. And then we find Paul and Silas being put in the jail at Philippi, and by morning they baptized the jailer. And I said, on and on it goes. And I cited everyone that I could think of in the book of Acts. And I could watch him melt the farther we went. You could just see it in his countenance. And he finally said, when's the next time I could be baptized? I said, Sunday would be a good time. He said, I'll bring my clothes. I love to see people whose hearts are tender and receptive to the Word of God. If you've never followed Christ, may you confess Him publicly tonight.
Amen. Amen. Hail, sovereign love, at first began the scene to rescue fallen men. Hail, Master, free, eternal grace.
Hail, sweet.